charity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we're sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honourable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we're sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they're messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. As we stand, let's pray. Blessed, gracious Father, please would you minister your word to our hearts and to our minds, so that it might result in praise of your glorious grace, whether by words or by actions. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So three examples given to motivate these believers, to stir them up, so that they might finish what they started. First of all, we have the Macedonian believers, verses 1 through to verse 5. The Macedonian believers. Notice what he says in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about, and he goes on to recount what believers in Macedonia had done. Macedonia, it's modern day Greece. He says, I want you to know what these believers did so that you'd feel ashamed of yourselves, so that you'd feel so guilt-ridden that you put your hands in your pockets and give for the believers in Jerusalem. No, it's not what he says. He says, look at verse 1 with me. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. Isn't that strange? He says, I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That in a severe test of affliction, that while they were being persecuted, remember the Berean church there, the Thessalonians that were there, the Philippians in Macedonia, and the persecution that went on there. He says, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. But he says that what they did was a result of God's grace in them. God enabled them. God prompted them graciously to give, to love their brothers and sisters in Christ who were in Jerusalem. They even see that their work is an act of grace. We see that in verse 6 when Paul says of Timothy that he wants them to complete this act of grace. They realize that these believers in Jerusalem, yes, they in one sense owed them a lot because the gospel had come to them from Jerusalem. But actually, their kindness towards these believers in Jerusalem was unmerited and undeserved, really. It was out of a love for their brothers and sisters that they gave. It was grace. And it was God's grace that prompted them. The Macedonian believers gave generously, even sacrificially. You see that in verse 2, in a wealth of generosity. And that word generosity, it really means that what you see is what you get. They weren't hypocrites. They said that they were going to give and they gave. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus condemns those who advertise their giving? And Jesus said, no, your left hand shouldn't know what your right hand is doing. We don't give so that people put up a plaque with our name on it, or so that we have an announcement given at church that we've given. No, the Lord alone knows what we've given. They gave sincerely. But we read in verse 3, they gave according to their means and beyond their means. That seems contradictory, doesn't it? It's a paradox, because it's not a contradiction, it's an apparent contradiction, if you know the word paradox. Because they gave according to their means. They were in extreme poverty. At this time, they'd had civil war going on amongst the local factions there in Macedonia. They were taxed really heavily. This was one of the areas where the Romans demanded very high taxes. And the people, most of them just farmers, were pretty poor. And even the slaves who were in the church were very poor. And they gave according to their means. If they didn't have much, they couldn't give very much. So they gave according to their means. But they gave beyond their means, in as much as they didn't look at their needs and they didn't look at their comforts. They knew that God would graciously supply all their needs according to his riches of grace in Christ Jesus. They trusted the Lord, and so they were able to give beyond their means. You know, don't you, that giving isn't dependent upon what we have. I can't vouch for this, but they did a survey in America, and they found that people generally who are wealthy give less of their income to those who are poor. So that generally in America, those who had more than $100,000 a year would give 1% of their earnings to charity, whereas those who had less than $50,000 a year would give 5%. Well, that's just a statistic. Do with it what you like. But the fact is that people often think, well, I'm just a student. I'm an impoverished student. I can't give much, but you can give out of your poverty. You're a struggling household, and you might think, I can't give. We haven't got two pennies to rub together or two rand to rub together. But it's not about how much we have. It's about the state of our heart, what's going on in our heart. And the Macedonians were an example of them giving out of their extreme poverty. And so their affliction didn't affect their joy, and their poverty didn't affect their giving. And they gave earnestly, sincerely. They loved these fellow believers. They wanted to give, and so they gave so generously, beyond what was comfortable. It hurt them to give. They gave sacrificially. Even though the amount collected wasn't huge. So they gave sacrificially. They gave willingly. Look with me at verse 4. I mean, this wasn't the Apostle Paul somehow trying to coerce them. Do you remember last week, Conrad and Bearway saying that most churches use vinegar and honey? You know, vinegar, you'll be cursed if you don't give. And honey, you'll be blessed if you do give. But this wasn't Paul's means. It was simply presenting them with this need and trusting that God would work in their hearts. And so they gave willingly. They actually, verse 4, begged earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And that word favor is the word grace, charis, in the Greek. In fact, the word grace comes up 10 times in these two chapters. This is not people being coerced. It's not some oppressive appeal for money. These people willingly gave. They understood the grace of God in their own lives and they wanted to give. In fact, Paul wasn't begging them. They were begging Paul. Do you see how they viewed this as such an opportunity? An opportunity for the glory of God, ultimately, because it showed their oneness in Christ. Many of these Gentile believers could support their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ in a different church because they'd been made one in Christ. And not only was there no dividing wall of hostility, but they loved one another. And this was an opportunity to show that love that had been poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans. But notice, as well as giving sacrificially and giving willingly, verse 5, this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. Didn't we see that last week in 1 Chronicles 29? How David said, you need to consecrate yourself. You need to set yourself apart for the Lord. You need to give yourself to the Lord first and foremost. Because after all, anything that we give is going to be an overflow of what's going on inside. And if we've not given ourselves to the Lord, we're not going to want to go to the mission field. We're not going to want to share the gospel. We're not going to want to give financially for the ministry of the gospel, whether at home or around the world. They gave themselves first to the Lord. An American pastor, Kent Hughes, says this, and he says it better than I could say. He says, grace is first rooted in our response to God. It's also basic, he says. When we know that our lives are not our own, neither will we think that our possessions are our own. It's easy to surrender part when we've already given the whole. And I've shared with you before the example of the Mitchells. They were in Grace Fellowship Pretoria, and there was an appeal there at one point in time for missionaries to go to Papua New Guinea to bring the gospel, to translate the Bible to the folks there. And Ryan looked to his wife, Elna, and he said, "Should we go?" And she said, "Yeah." And it sounds so flippant, doesn't it? But they realized that they were gifted to be able to do that. Ryan's a gifted linguist, and he knows the original languages. He's just really good with the languages. And he trained under Joel James as well as TMS, so no wonder he's a gifted linguist. And though they had children, Elna was a doctor, and their confidence was ultimately in the Lord. But the point is that they'd given themselves to the Lord when they came to Christ. And so they didn't have to decide again, this is going to be hard. Should we give ourselves to the people in Papua New Guinea, Mawawero, where they've never heard the gospel before? It's going to be costly. Well, they'd already died to self when they came to Christ. Didn't Jesus say, whoever would come after me must, what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. And so Kent Hughes rightly says, it's easy to surrender part when we've already given the whole. He goes on to say, there is an implicit lesson here. It won't do any good to give our possessions to God unless we have given ourselves. Now listen to this. He says, in fact, such giving will do us harm. If we've not given ourselves lock, stock and barrel, 100% to the Lord, do you remember what Romans 12 says? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable, your acceptable act of spiritual worship. If you haven't given yourself to the Lord, then thinking that you're going to give generously to some Christian work is harmful. Really? Why so? He says, the reasons are apparent. We'll be tempted to imagine that giving of our substance is enough, that somehow this will make God pleased with us. External giving builds religious pride. Giving things instead of ourselves can easily become our religion so that we never turn to Christ for salvation. I remember being shocked years ago when somebody said to me, of people who give millions and millions of random dollars to charity, but who aren't believers, who aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, well, that giving doesn't please God at all. And I said, how can you say that? And he said, well, Hebrews 12. What does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And ultimately, that faith needs to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because any works apart from faith in Christ makes us feel good about ourselves, think that we don't need a Saviour, think that we're good enough for God ourselves. And so unless you're a believer, we don't want your money. Actually, I remember just this week, Telda and I having this discussion about lottery money. If we were offered lottery money, would we take it? Well, I know that you can trace money back to evil source, however it goes. But actually, this is something that believers should be owning, who know the grace of God and want to honour God and who are giving out of faith, who are trusting God. So he finishes, Kent Hughes, it must be said that if you've not given your life to Christ, don't give your money. God doesn't need your money. Even more, he doesn't want you to delude yourself. And he ends by saying, this story about the Macedonians is told by Paul about believers, for believers, to instruct true believers, no one else. So if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've never come as a work of the Spirit in repentance, of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are dead in your sin, you need Christ. And I urge you, I beg you, come to Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You might have 20 billion rand in the bank, and on the day of judgment, it will not do you any good at all. You need Christ. Christ is a great Saviour who never turns away those who come to him in genuine repentance and faith. There is life in Christ. So if you've never come to Christ, even today, come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. It's quite shocking what Kent Hughes says, isn't it? But it's true. We don't want to encourage people to think that by their giving, they earn brownie points. We don't have brownies anymore. Maybe you understand what I mean. You know, credit with God. No, we're all bankrupt. And salvation is found in no one else other than in Christ. He is our righteousness when we're in him. Well, they gave. They gave willingly, generously, sacrificially. They begged to be able to give. But they gave first to the Lord. And you see that in verse 5, by the will of God to us. They entrusted themselves to Paul and his fellow workers so that this gift would go back to Jerusalem via them. I guess the point is they didn't put their hands on the plow and then look back. They gave. They went through with it. They had a desire to give and they gave. And so the Apostle Paul is giving this example to motivate the believers to give. But then we have a second example, which is infinitely better. And it's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Picking up from verse 6, he says, you know, because we have this example of the Macedonians, I want Titus to come to you so that you might finish this act of grace. As you excel in all these things, excel in this act of grace in giving. He says in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then he says, for, or because, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This description of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, defines grace. This is perfect grace. This is an incomparable example of grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. So, one preacher said, 21 Greek words, when translated into an English language like ours, even a child can understand their meaning. And that's true, isn't it? There are no hard words to understand here. We understand what it means, rich and poor, and to make yourself poor, to become rich. He says there are no confusing words. There really aren't any theological words. And though it can be easily grasped as to its simple, straightforward meaning, the fullness of what it says is incomprehensible. We just can't fathom the depth of this grace. He says, with one reading, you understand what it says, but with an eternity, you may never understand all that it involved. And that's true, isn't it? Look with me at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Now, this doesn't speak about material well-being, the richness and the poverty. I know in context they're talking about giving financially, but I hope you'll see in the next few minutes that this is not speaking about material well-being. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he became flesh and blood, everything belonged to him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything belongs to our triune God. It is his. He made it. And Colossians tells us that it was through the Lord Jesus Christ everything was made, and it was for him that everything was made. Belongs to him. He rules over it. He owns it. And you know, when he became a child, as he grew up to a man, he still owned it all. It was still all his. How did he not then own it anymore? So it's not talking about him being rich in material things. But who he is. And the fact that to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, belongs all glory and honor and praise. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his being. He is to be worshipped forever by all created beings. That is what is fitting and right. This is another long quote. This is from a 19th century theologian, Charles Hodge. And in his Systematic Theology, he writes this about the Lord Jesus. I want you to understand, to comprehend his richness before he became poor. Who is Christ? And he says of the Lord Jesus, all divine names and titles are applied to him. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Yahweh, Lord, the Lord of lords and King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient. That means everywhere, all-knowing, almighty, immutable, unchanging, eternally the same. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator and upholder and ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things are held together. He is the object of worship to all intelligent creatures, even the highest. All the angels are commanded to prostrate themselves before him. He is the object of all religious sentiment, of reverence, of love, faith, and devotion. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and conduct. He required that men should honor him as they honored the Father, that they should exercise the same faith in him as they do in God. He declares that he and the Father are one, that those who've seen him have seen the Father. He calls all men to him, promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, to give them rest and peace, to raise them up at the last day, and to give them eternal life. God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise and do. He has therefore been the Christian's God from the beginning, in all ages and in all places. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. You cannot fathom his richness, his greatness, his majesty, his splendor, in his perfections, in who he is. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, eternally worshipped by the angels, eternally enjoying sweet fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, took on flesh. Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself. It's not that he became less of God. You think of how you empty something, but the emphasis is that he emptied himself into flesh and blood, becoming a servant. He humbled himself. He was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And Jews would know what that meant. Cursed is he who hangs on a cross. He became accursed for us. The one who, in all eternity, was only splendid in his holiness, was spat upon and cursed and nailed naked to a tree. People scorned him and laughed at him. You saved others, why don't you save yourself? If you are the Son of God, come down. Then we'll believe in you. This is how he became poor. And on top of all that, the Father poured his wrath out upon him. Holy Jesus, without blame, it's a spotless Lamb of God, was cursed and punished for the sins of his people. It wasn't that God turned his back on the Son. He poured out his wrath upon the Son. This is how Christ became poor. So don't belittle this verse. People often say the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from the splendor of heaven and he came and lived in Palestine and he lived in the home of a carpenter, a common builder. That was pretty average in those days. Jesus never begged. He didn't ever need to beg. Everything he ever needed was provided for. He didn't have a home to call his own. But the grace that is spoken of here is not like a prince becoming a pauper. That's an illustration, but it's a poor illustration of what it meant for the Son of God to become a servant, to become flesh and blood, and to bear the sins of his people in his body on the tree. That we might have brand new cars and a full bank account. May it never be, so that we might have life in Christ. He's not talking about material well-being. Tell that to the Macedonian believers who are an example of godliness. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. Tell that to godly, faithful saints through the ages who've not had two pennies to rub together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Peace with God. Forgiveness of sins. To be justified, to have the Father look on us in the same way that he looks on the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, I love him, being in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, such that we can never be separated from God, because we're in Christ. This is how we're made rich, by his poverty, Christ becoming sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this was Jesus' intention, so that by his poverty you might become rich. This is true of all believers, all those who are in Christ. There are no exceptions. Why? Because he had you in mind when he hung on that cross. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, for the elect. He gave his life out of love for the church, for his bride. And so, through his poverty, we are made rich, spiritually rich. And so, Christ's sacrifice, it was costly and it was effective. And notice that the apostle says, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace given to the Macedonian believers and how they've given. They maybe didn't know about that example. But notice what he says, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They wouldn't be Christians if they didn't know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew the gospel. And he says, you know this grace. If they were believers, they'd experience this grace in a new birth and in being joined with Christ. And so on the basis of them knowing, it's not just mental assent, it's not just having knowledge of this grace that they've received through the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing this was bound to make a difference. Verse 8, this is not a command, but so that people might know that your love is genuine. Because you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him. The love of Christ compels you to be generous. And he goes on in verse 10 to speak about how they need to do it, but it's on the basis of Christ having died for them. Friends, if you're a believer, if you are in Christ, if you know that Christ gave himself for you, his love for you demands that you love him, and it demands a changed life. You can't live knowing that Christ gave himself for you like someone who's just loving the world. You can't. I mentioned him as an example so many times. Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd. He was a wealthy Englishman in the 19th century. A renowned cricketer in 1888, he was dubbed the best all-round cricketer in England. Even though he played for the team that lost to Australia and resulted in the Ashes, but he was a fine all-rounder. His father owned a mansion in England and they had a string of racehorses. And he came to Christ and it changed everything. And he sold up everything. And he went first to China to be a missionary. And then he went to America to work amongst students for 5 years. And then he came to Africa, first to the Sudan and then to the Congo. And in 1931, he died. I mean, he had typhoid for decades. People said it's dangerous in Africa. All sorts of diseases there. And yet he had such a passion to share the gospel. And he did a faithful work in the Congo for almost 20 years. And in 1913, when he went to the Congo, he started an organization called the Worldwide Evangelism Crusade, WEC. Today it's called WEC International. And their motto was taken from C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd famously said, if Jesus Christ is God, and if he died for me, then there's no sacrifice I can make for him which is too great. Isn't that true? If Jesus Christ is God, and if he died for you, then there is no sacrifice you can make for him that's too great. No sacrifice compares, does it? And so in verse 10, he says, since you know this, he says, this benefits you. I want the work that you started to be finished. And in verse 11, there's the one command in all of this section. The one command. He says, so now finish doing it. Complete it. Do it. Get it done. He says, so now finish doing it. But do you see how it's in light of knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not because we feel guilty, not because we've had our arm twisted, not because we've been coerced, but just because we realize something, a small part of the magnitude of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to us as sinners. He's saying, you know this, what are you going to do about it? Having the desire is not enough. He says, Verse 11, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And again, here is making the point, look, your giving as a response to the grace of God in Jesus Christ does not depend upon how much you have. He says, verse 13, it is acceptable, verse 12, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. But he talks about how in verse 14, out of an abundance, they could provide for others. The Corinthian believers, they started off well, but you know, if you know these letters at all, you know how they'd become divisive amongst themselves. There were factions, there was unrepentant sin, and they'd forgotten the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd forgotten their brothers and sisters in Christ. It was just all about them. They were inward looking. And so Paul says, no, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So do what you planned to do. Don't procrastinate. Finish what you started. Starting something is not enough. You need to finish it. Don't hoard. God supplies us with all that we need. That's the reference in verse 15. As it is written, and here he's speaking about those who gathered manna. Do you remember they were told to gather manna for 6 days, and on the Sabbath they weren't to gather manna. And the Lord says, you'll have enough. And that's exactly what happened. They found that they had enough. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is a reminder that God provides us with what we need, according to what we need. And so he's encouraging them to finish what they started, but the supreme example is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? If so, how has it affected you? How is your life different from your neighbor's life, who's an unbeliever? Are you amazed? Do you stand amazed at the grace of God to you in Christ? Or is it pretty humdrum? Are you still amazed when you think of what Christ has done for you? Have you, in response to God's great mercy, come to Christ in repentance and faith, and also laid your life before him in view of God's mercy? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Again, this is not about what is in your bank. This is about your heart. I said last week, if you're children, you can choose, I want to do great things for God. Actually, I want to start doing now all I can for him. What can I do for him? If you've got godly parents, ask your parents, how can I serve the Lord wholeheartedly? How can I prepare for a life of service on the mission field? Because there are lost people going to eternity. And it means you can also give to the NBC Building Fund. It's not about amounts. It's about what's going on in your heart. Paul loves giving examples, doesn't he? In Philippians, he says, find people who will be an example of godly living and follow their example. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. We should have godly examples. And here he gives us three godly examples. They're helpful, aren't they? I mean, boys, you need to follow your dad's example. He might teach you how to use power tools, you know, chop saws and things like that. It's fun. Yeah. You follow his example so that you don't lose any of your fingers. And girls, you follow your mum's example. I mean, it's great. The girls last week were all wearing skirts that they learned how to make. And they've got this group where they're learning from mums how to sew. We learn by example. And so Paul is saying, here are examples to to help you, to motivate you, to stir you up, and to help you see what to do. And the third example, first example, the Macedonians. Second example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third example is Paul and Titus. Paul and Titus. And let's face it, we have so many wicked, ungodly examples in the so-called church today in Africa. I've been there, I've seen it. People put up a tent and they have a meeting and they're singing and singing and singing and people are weary. And then somebody will bring out a can and they say, blessing from heaven will come down when you fill up this can. And blessing does come from heaven in the sense that the preacher goes home with a pocket full of money. But it's just wickedness, isn't it? People being coerced to give. And that's why in the New Testament we read that leaders in the church must not be lovers of money. They must not be ministering, shepherding the flock for shameful gain. And so we see Paul and Titus here, a beautiful example, who are not twisting arms. Verse 16, thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Paul cared for these Corinthian believers. That's why he went there. That's why he risked his life for them. He was being slandered by false teachers, but he loved them. He cared for them. And he says, God has moved in the heart of Titus, and Titus cares for you in Corinth as well. So don't think, although we're asking you to contribute for the Jerusalem believers, that we're just trying to fleece you, that we don't care for you. We care very much for you, and we're giving you an opportunity to know the grace of God in giving. That's why I'm sending Titus. Verse 17, Titus went. He's very earnest about going of his own accord. And then there's some unknown brother, and how much ink has been spilt over his identity. We don't know who it was. Somebody else went, and it seems like there was a third who went as well. Later on we read that. He was a famous preacher. But notice, verse 19, he went as well, appointed by the churches. This was part of a ministry of the churches. These weren't solo donations or requests, but these other folk were able to carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. Paul and Titus and these others, they cared for the believers in Corinth. They cared for the churches, and they cared for the glory of God. And they saw that this ministry, the Corinthians giving to this rare opportunity to help these believers in Jerusalem, this was an act of grace. So in verse 23, Titus, my partner and fellow worker, for your benefit. Messengers of the church, the glory of Christ, these churches being a testimony of Christ's saving work. He says they're doing this for your benefit. What an example. We see also with Paul and Titus that they're trying to do what is honourable, verse 21, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. There's an accountability. This is not Paul who goes to the Corinthian believers, give us your money, I want your money. The more money you give, the more blessed you'll be. No, this is a group of men, and there is a definite accountability amongst them. They're wanting to do what is honourable in the sight of man. They are above reproach. And giving should always be done out in the open. Not in the sense that people know what you give, but there should be an accountability of how your giving is used. And that's why Charles often says, look, if you want to know how your giving is used, come and ask me. I'll show you the books. That should always be how giving is appropriated. They wanted to do what was honourable in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men. They were men of integrity. In verse 22, we're sending our brother whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters. This was a man of proven integrity. These men, Titus and possibly a couple of others, were going to Corinth. They would receive the money from them. And then in this act of grace, they would bring the money. They'd meet up with Paul and they'd bring this money to Corinth. And we know that they did. Because in Romans, Paul says, actually, we've done this. We've given funds to the saints in Jerusalem to relieve their poverty. I remember hearing how elders at Grace Community Church wanted to give John MacArthur a raise. And he went to the elders and he said, I don't need a raise. And they said, but we want to give you a raise and see what you do with the extra money. Maybe it seems as if they were tricking him somehow. But the fact is, John MacArthur was accountable to the elders. We are accountable to the members as elders of NBC. And you need to know what happens with funds that are given. Paul, Titus, examples of those who participated in this act of grace, who served churches so that they could give in this act of grace. Last week I was telling you about this great work that was going to be done with building the temple. And I do hope that we get a building that honours the Lord. And I have no idea how much it's going to cost. But I do want to exhort you unashamedly to give financially, however you can, to us getting a building. And in all this, hold us accountable. Check what's happening with the money. But don't go home having put a note in your book that you're going to prayerfully consider giving and then don't do anything. These Macedonian believers gave willingly and joyfully. There's an opportunity to give willingly and joyfully because of God's grace to you in the first place. What do we have that he didn't give us in the first place? God is great and God is gracious. We want a building where we'll meet for corporate worship. There'll be discipleship and training as a platform for evangelism to the lost, for fellowship. Will you do something? Or will it just be a good desire, a good intention? Good intentions don't feed people or put up buildings. Will you give graciously to the building fund? God wants a cheerful giver, one who doesn't give under compulsion or coercion, but as a response to God's transforming grace. A cheerful giver, one who doesn't just intend, but actually follows through on giving. So that in that way, our giving might be a visible testimony of the lavish grace of God. Will you just do it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your fathomless grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich, might have peace with you and know you for all eternity and love you and enjoy you for all eternity. Father, you know our needs. We think that we need a building. We want a building that will honour you. And even in our giving, we want people to see that we're giving because we believe that you are great. and greatly to be praised. That having a tent isn't going to honour you to the same extent as a permanent building will honour you. We know that we're sojourners. We know that we're pilgrims passing through. But we want a building that honours you. And we want people to see through our giving that you are gracious, that you have abundantly given to us, not for our own benefit, not for our own comfort, not to hoard, but to the praise of your glorious grace. So help us in this, we pray, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Richard, for the preaching of God's word.